Well, glad y'all are back tonight. We're going to get back into the book of Genesis. I hope there's a... Did I put an outline for y'all, Dennis? Okay. There'll be an outline pop up in a minute. We're going to be in Genesis 36, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians real quick. Been a while since we've been in the book of Genesis. We took some time off for some end times issues and overview. But we're going to get back into the book of Genesis and finish it off. And so I just want to get us back into the book of Genesis by reminding us all of why we study the Old Testament, right? Primarily, we study the Old Testament because it is the Word of God, and every word's been breathed out by Him, and every word's profitable and useful for our sanctification, for sharing the gospel. And so we value all of God's word. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 1. This gives us a reminder of why we look at the Old Testament, why we look at the book of Genesis and other Old Testament books. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, this is Paul speaking, writing to the Corinthian church, writing to mainly a Jewish audience that's come to Christ. He says, for I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, they're now Christians, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the seas. So he's referencing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others in the Old Testament. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they, speaking of Israel, were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, as 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now you can turn back to Genesis 36 and find your way there. We'll be in Genesis 36 the rest of the night. But that's Paul speaking to a New Testament church at Corinth specifically, but also to us tonight. That is Paul giving us the value of the Old Testament. The escapades of Israel from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the way through Israel's history in the Old Testament. Those were an example to the church today. Old Testament Israel teaches us some things. I just read this, but in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, right, Paul says Israel's history teaches us that we're not to crave evil as Israel craved. We're not to become idolaters as Israel became. We're not to act immorally as Israel did. We're not to try the Lord as Israel did. We're not to grumble against the Lord as Israel did. In other words, the value of the Old Testament in your life is that the people in the Old Testament become examples of what to do, but mainly what not to do in a lot of ways to the New Testament church. They become examples for us. Again, we would affirm that all the Bible is valuable, but specifically, Paul points out, right, the value of the Old Testament is to be an example to the church. In the Old Testament, I'll give you an example of this, right? In the Old Testament, we can trace, as the New Testament church, we can trace the lineage of Christ. But in the Old Testament, guess what you can also trace? You can trace the lineage of sin, right? You can follow Adam all the way down through the generations and every person because of sin, and you can see Christ all the way from Genesis 3 through the book of Malachi, right? And so the Old Testament becomes an example of Christ coming to us, but it also is a reminder of the power of sin. Sin plagued the fathers of Israel. In fact, I love what Paul said and what we just read. Verse 12, what does he say? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, the Old Testament and the struggle against sin in the Old Testament should keep us humble tonight. Because if these patriarchs could fall into sin, guess what? You, as a church member in 2022, can certainly fall into sin in the same way. And so the example is of these Old Testament believers and their sin is to keep us humble. And Paul also reminds us, every time you are tempted in a sin, God also provides a way out. And that's the story of the Old Testament. And we've seen this in the book of Genesis. Abraham's a scoundrel. God provides a way out. Isaac's a scoundrel. God provides a way out. Jacob's a scoundrel, right? This is the testimony. David will be a scoundrel in a lot of ways. And yet God, in his mercy, provides deliverance for his people. He provides deliverance for the patriarchs, for some of the kings of Israel. And we've seen this over and over in the book of Genesis, right? And that lesson is to teach us of the power of sin, but also the extent of God's grace, right? God is gracious, even in our sin. And we've seen this in the book of Genesis, and it's all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if not for the grace of God, Israel would have never gotten off the ground as a nation. They would have never become a nation. I mean, God could have simply looked at Abraham and said, okay, you can't get it together, I'm done. Because Abraham couldn't get it together at times. He engaged in sin, he encouraged his wife to sin. I mean, and so God's grace is very evident in the Old Testament. Now, one lesson that Paul doesn't mention in 1 Corinthians 10 that we've seen in the book of Genesis is the difficulty of family relationships, right? This is so true in the Old Testament. God established marriage, God established a family, and what should have been a source of companionship and comfort and encouragement became a source of sin in families in the Old Testament. And I laugh when I say that. I shouldn't laugh, but it's true. Family relationships in the Old Testament were difficult, and that's true for us today. Right, God gives us family. It's meant to be a source of encouragement. It's meant to be a source of sanctification in a good way in our lives. And yet, family becomes often a source of sin, a place of testing and tempting in our lives. But just think about the families in the Old Testament, right? Adam and Eve, they had a problem family to the point that one son killed the other son. I would call that family drama, right? Noah had problem children. Noah was a problem father. Abraham's family, we've examined this. They were a mess at times. Lying, deceit within that family. We saw that in Isaac's family. We see that in Jacob's family. David's family's a wreck. And so a consistent theme in the Old Testament is the sinfulness within the family. And that is true, maybe the greatest example in terms of family relationships and trouble is the struggle between Esau and Jacob. Right? This is kind of where we find ourselves in Genesis 36 tonight. There is a struggle in these boys' lives even before they take their first breath. I told you to go to Genesis 36, but turn back to Genesis 25 real quick. Just as a reminder, as we establish some things that we've already seen. Genesis 25, verse 19. Right? Esau and Jacob are the epitome of can't get along to the point that when they're in their mother's womb, they can't get along. Genesis 25, 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And here we go. But the children struggled together within her. That's Jacob and Esau, struggling in their mother's womb. And then look at verse 22. So Rebekah wonders what's going on. And she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? In other words, if you've given me children, why is there such a struggle in my womb? So she went to inquire of the Lord. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so why were these boys at odds in their mother's womb? Simply put, they were going to be the father of two nations in the world. And they were struggling before they even took their first breath. Jacob's descendants would form the nation Israel, and Esau's descendants would form the nation of Edom. Esau means red. We're not quite sure what the reference there. Edomites are the red people. And we're not sure if that's a reference to Esau wanting the red stew or because Esau had red hair. But he becomes the father of the nation of Edom. And ultimately, that was God's plan for these two boys in their mother's womb. In fact, that was God's plan before the foundation of the world. In fact, I think I put Romans 9 on the screen. Romans 9, verses 10 to 12. We saw this not long ago when we went through the book of Romans. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I mean, that was God's plan before the foundation of the world for these two boys, right? That was what was in her womb. And that's what God declared about these two twins, Jacob and Esau. The one who was born later, he would be the ruler over the one born first. And that was certainly God's plan for their relationship. Now, we read that, God's hatred of Esau, and we think, well, what does that mean? Well, for starters, it doesn't mean that Esau won't be prosperous. He will be a prosperous man. In fact, Genesis 36, you can go back to Genesis 36. Genesis 36 is the story of Esau's prosperity. Esau is a prosperous man. In fact, Esau will prosper faster than Jacob will in the world. Jacob will be born later. He will rule over his brother. But in terms of worldly prosperity, Esau will hit the jackpot first. He will become the most prosperous far in front of his brother's own prosperity. And we'll see that tonight. In fact, in Genesis 36, we're going to read that Esau's descendants and Esau's nation got a king before Jacob's descendants got a king. And again, that's a big deal, right? In an ancient world, Esau has enough descendants for them to have a nation, to have a king way before Israel, Jacob's descendants, gets a king. And you may say, well, why does Esau prosper? Why does God prosper Esau? It says that he had hatred of Esau. Esau's going to be an unbeliever. So why does God prosper him? Simple. God made a promise to Abraham, right? Those born to you, I will prosper. Remember, we saw Isaac and Ishmael. Was Ishmael prosperous? You better believe it. He was prosperous. In fact, Israel's descendants prosper still today, right? This is the Muslim world. Those are descendants of Ishmael, and they're still enjoying prosperity. And so when we read in Genesis 36, as we will tonight, of Esau's prosperity, it should be expected, right? Because he is a descendant of Abraham, and God will bless him. Now, what's interesting about Genesis 36, and we're going to look at every verse tonight. We got 43 verses to go through, and I believe, and I know you do too, that every word in Scripture is valuable. But there's going to be a lot of reading tonight of people's names. We're going to go through a list of names. We're going to go through Esau's family tree. And so we're going to start with small chunks, and then we're going to read one really long chunk. Because there's a lot of names and a lot of kings and a lot of chiefs that come from Esau's descendants. Now, as we begin Genesis 36, I want your eyes just to go up really quickly to the end of verse 35. This is where we left off. I think the last time we looked at this was in November of last year. But when we finished off in Genesis 35, we witnessed the death of Isaac. Remember, when you're thinking about Israel's history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph becomes the centerpiece of the end of the book of Genesis. So Isaac is the son of Abraham, but the last time we were together in the book of Genesis, Isaac passed away. Look at Genesis 35, verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, there's a map that Dennis will throw up here for us to look at. It's kind of a close-up of the Middle East in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what I put up there, Hebron is a very key city. You can see Hebron right there, kind of in the center of the green circle. Hebron's an important place. Why is it an important place? Because Abraham lived there for a while. Isaac lived there for a while. And so when we're reading about the death of Isaac, it's no surprise that he is going to be laid to rest and buried in Hebron. A lot of the book of Genesis, the activities of Abraham and Isaac centered around Hebron. And this is a region that's south of modern-day Jerusalem. It's east or west of the Dead Sea, but it's in the southern part of the Promised Land. And so we're reading about the death of Isaac, and he's going to be buried right there in Hebron, where so much activity had happened both in his father Abraham's life and in Isaac's life. They had lived in this area of Israel. And so the fact that he died there is probably symbolic, right? The Lord has entered his life in a place that's been so central to his family. And so you see in verse 27, right, we know Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, and the first one mentioned is Jacob. Jacob comes to his father, to the funeral, to the burial from Bethlehem. When we left off with Jacob, he was in Bethlehem, which you see is really close to Hebron, right there on that map, just a little bit northeast of Hebron. And so Jacob doesn't have to come very far. He's living close to where his father Isaac is when he dies. But if you look at verse 28 of Genesis 35, Esau also comes to lay his father to rest. Verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so Jacob came down from Bethlehem, and where did Esau come from? Esau came from the south in that red circle. Right, Esau is going to settle in the extreme southern part of Israel, and as we see tonight, he will eventually end up in Edom, which is in that red circle. You see Mount Seir at the very bottom of the screen. That region was often called Seir because the Mount Seir was there. Now, when Esau settles there and his descendants really fill that area south of the Dead Sea, it will simply be called Edom. That's the nation of Edom, and it's outside the Promised Land. The Edomites are truly the red people, and they will be a thorn in the side of Israel. And we'll kind of find out what happens to the Edomites throughout the course of their history. And so here are these two brothers. One comes down from the north to bury Isaac, and one comes up from the south. And guess what? Those two brothers, even though they struggled in their mother's womb, even though there's been trouble between them, when they come together, they bury their father peacefully. It seems like the reunion here is fine, and we kind of expect that. And why do we expect that? Well, if you remember, these boys have already been together one time or had a reunion because Jacob, again, it's not that Jacob stole the birthright. Esau really gave up his birthright. He gave up the privilege of being the firstborn for a bowl of stew. He came in from the field. He's a hunter. Jacob's the guy that kind of stayed at home around mama. He had cooked some stew. Esau was so hungry, he said, "Give me the stew." And Jacob said, "Give me your birthright." And so Esau thought so little of the birthright, he said, "Okay, here's the birthright." But that had led to problems. Not only had Esau given it away, Jacob had kind of deceived him at times. You may remember the story. Jacob had conspired with his mama, right? Mama had a plan. Rebekah had a plan to kind of get the birthright. Jacob was her favorite. And so she dressed Jacob up in a bunch of hairy costumes. She sent him in to Isaac. His eyesight was failing. And he says, "I'm Esau." And he says, "You don't smell like Esau, but you feel like him." And so Isaac blesses Jacob, and Esau's torn out of the frame. And after Esau finds out about Jacob's deception, Esau says, "As soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother." And Rebekah finds out about that plot. So what does Rebekah do? Look at the next slide right quick, Dennis. Rebekah comes up with a plan. You see the real long red line that goes to the northeast. Rebekah says, "Son, you need to get out of here because your brother's going to kill you. And since you're my favorite, I don't want you dead. And so she sends him up north to Padan Aram, to Uncle Laban. And while Jacob is away, he meets Rachel, the love of his life, but he gets a two-for-one because he gets Leah too, along with Rachel. And two maids come as well. And Jacob's away, but it's time to come home. And when Jacob begins thinking about coming home, he's like, I have no idea what's going to happen when I meet up with Esau. In fact, we see he's scared to death. He doesn't want to come home. He's kind of looking over his shoulder the whole journey back to the promised land. But, long story short, when he finally meets up with Esau, what does Esau do? Esau runs and hugs his brother. It's not the meeting that he had anticipated. And why is Esau so glad to see Jacob? When he saw him 20 years ago, he's ready to kill him. But now he's hugging him and loving on him. Two reasons. Number one, the sovereignty of God softened Esau's heart. But secondly, Esau was already prosperous when he ran into Jacob. Why did he not like Jacob? Because Jacob had the birthright, which meant Jacob was going to be wealthy. But while Jacob was away, Esau prospers. He has flocks and herds. In fact, when he goes out to meet Jacob, he has 400 men under his command. And so Esau's not so sore about it. Now he's got a little bit of money, a few possessions. And so when they have their reunion, everything goes well. There's hugs and there's kisses. But even then, Jacob deceives him because Esau says, come and stay with me in Seir. And Jacob says, okay, but he doesn't go anywhere. In fact, Jacob doesn't get in close to his brother because he's still afraid of him. But when their father dies, we expect a little bit of peace because there was peace at their prior meeting. And that's what we find. When they lay their father to rest, right, there is still peace. But now we've got to deal with what comes after Isaac. Remember, the Bible's written chronologically in this portion of Scripture. We got Abraham, we get the story of Abraham, then we get the story of Isaac. But now that Isaac's dead, who are we going to get the story of? We're going to get the story of his sons. And we've already learned about Jacob somewhat, but now we're going to really deal with Jacob and his descendants. But before we get to Jacob, Genesis 36, after the death of Isaac, is devoted to Esau's family tree. That's how God arranged it. This is what he wanted us to understand. The first son we need to examine after the death of Isaac is to look into the life of Esau. And as I said earlier, the story of Esau is a story of prosperity. Esau prospers. And again, this shouldn't surprise us that it's in the Bible. Some people say, well, if God hated Esau, why does he give us a chapter devoted to him? Guess what? God also didn't choose Ishmael. But guess what we also learn in the Bible? We learn of Ishmael's prosperity. And so Genesis 36, when we come to it, it's a reminder when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Even though God chose Jacob, he still gives us a picture of Esau's prosperity. And we get a picture of his life. And this is going to end the Esau kind of saga. His name will be mentioned later in Scripture, but always in a negative way. But we're going to see his prosperity tonight in Genesis 36. And what I've done, I hope I have the outline next. Maybe I don't. Yes. What I've done in trying to look at this chapter is just pull three principles from Esau's life, right? What can we say about an unbeliever's life that's a benefit to us? Well, I'm going to give you three things about an unbeliever's life that can benefit us. And so I call this the ways of the wicked, and that's who Esau is. He's not a believer, but we can learn from his life. And so the first thing we'll see is maybe a kind of an odd observation, but I think you'll see it in the text. Number one, who you marry is important. Who you marry is important. Look at verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 5. Good luck, bud. All right, here we go. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. So notice this, it's going to be repeated many times. Esau is Edom. When you think of Esau, what did God want Israel to think? Esau is Edom. Because they're going to encounter the Edomites. They're going to encounter Edom. And God wanted all of Israel to associate Edom with Esau. And we see this over and over. So here we go in verse 1. These are the records of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, he was a former president, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Juice. That's OJ, in case you're wondering, the Juice. And Jalem and Korah, these are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan.
Oh Holy Bama. I'm just waiting on one of y'all to name your children Oh Holy Bama. You say it got a biblical name, Oh Holy Bama. Anyway, a couple things to note right here. Esau took wives from who? The daughters of Canaan. What was Canaan? Canaan was the name of the promised land. It was the land that God had given to Abraham. It was a land filled with pagan, unbelievers. That is the land of Canaan. And Esau took wives from the land of Canaan. And you would say, what's wrong with that? Right? We're in the book of Genesis. There's been no law given. God hasn't given his law about who Israel should marry. In fact, Israel isn't really a nation yet. They're just a small group of people. So what's wrong with Esau marrying the daughters of Canaan? I hope this is on the screen, Dennis. If not, I'll get y'all to turn there. Genesis 24. It's been a while since we saw this, and it's kind of small on the screen, but listen to Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites," that would be Isaac, "among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now again, we don't have a law from God instructing us, but we do have a word from Abraham. And what did Abraham said? He said, look, I don't want Isaac marrying anybody in this land. I want you to go back to the land I'm from. So they go back to Haran, right? They go back looking for a daughter for Isaac, and they find Rebecca. But as we read that, Abraham makes a very important statement. Abraham knows the one true God. At that point, Abraham had believed in God, and God reckoned to him his righteousness. And so Abraham's a believer, and as he's getting toward the end of his life, what is he concerned about? Who will my son marry? And guess what Abraham didn't want? He didn't want a son, a daughter-in-law from Canaan. He wanted his son to marry someone not from the land of Canaan. And even when you get down to Rebekah, right? Rebekah, where does she send Jacob to look for a wife? You get out of here. Don't look for a wife here. You go to find my uncle my brother Laban, your uncle, way up there in Padan Aram. And now Rebekah's motivated for different reasons than Abraham, but guess what? Both Isaac and both Jacob get wives from where? Outside of the land of Canaan. And this had to be clear, right? It had to be clear. Esau would know this in a sense. He would know this about his own father Isaac, that his wife didn't come from Canaan. She came from a foreign land, a different land, a land not here. But what does Esau do? Esau is content to marry the women of Canaan. He's content to do that. I think another verse up here. Look at Genesis 26. We saw this many weeks ago. Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. If you don't think who you marry is important, it's important. It is important. All throughout Scripture, it is important who you choose to marry. Scripture puts such an emphasis on marrying the right person. Such an emphasis. And the right person, according to Scripture, starts not with their beautiful eyes or their luscious hair or their sweet words. The right person begins and ends with their faith in the Lord. That's it. That's the standard of God from beginning to end in Scripture. That is how God commands his people to marry. Marry in the Lord in the New Testament. But even here we see these principles of marriage very early in the history of Israel. What does God say today? It's clear in Scripture. New Testament's clear. We'll read it in just a minute. Christians cannot marry an unbeliever. Christians cannot marry an unbeliever, period, end of story. And I will add this, just to preach a little bit on Sunday nights. I've heard people say, well, I think they're saved. If you don't know they're saved, they probably ain't saved. It should be so evident. Their salvation should be absolutely busting forth in their life in a potential spouse. In fact, they should be so Christian, they make you think you're not saved, right? That's the kind of person you're looking for in a husband or a wife. And if you marry them anyway, you're a fool.
You're foolish according to Scripture. Not only are you foolish, you're living in disobedience to the Lord. This is so important, and it's not negotiable. It's not negotiable because of their pretty hair and their pretty teeth and they're a Clemson fan, right? No. To be unequally yoked to an unbeliever is sin. Plain and simple. It's sinful. Now, listen. If you were married and you were an unbeliever and he or she was an unbeliever and you get saved, the Bible says stay in that marriage and win them to Christ. If they'll let you stay, you stay. And you're peaceable and you're gentle and you're preaching the gospel to them. But if you were saved and decided to marry an unbeliever, it is sin and you will feel the judgment and consequences of God. That's Scripture. That's not preaching. That's just reading the Bible. And that doesn't matter, again, how cute or sweet or nice he or she is. 2 Corinthians, I put this on the screen just to remind us all tonight. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The Bible describes believers as the temple of God. The Bible describes unbelievers as idols. And what in the world does God's people, does a person, a believer in the Lord, have to do with an unbeliever? And yet, guess what? This principle has been violated by Christians throughout the centuries. And it comes with consequences. So Scripture's clear here. Now you may say, what's the big deal, right? Esau's an unbeliever. What's the big deal? I mean, he's marrying another unbeliever. And I get that argument. I can understand that argument. He doesn't believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what's the big deal if he marries an unbeliever? And I'll simply put it this way. Esau grew up in a believing family. He grew up with a father who knew the God of creation. He grew up with a grandfather who knew the God of creation. He comes from a perspective of having knowledge of God, but he decides to surround himself with Canaanite women who have no knowledge of God. And so there's a sense in which you can go from just barely unbelief to absolute no doubt unbelief. And again, does it really make a difference? Not necessarily. But Esau made bad choices. Right. If we look at this from a human responsibility level, when Esau married a Canaanite woman, he came from that close to God to a long, long way away. And so we see this, and it certainly affected his life. It certainly affected his judgments. It certainly affected his decisions. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir tonight, and I hope I am, feel like I am. Marry and tell your kids to marry believers if they're believers. Raise your kids to obey the Lord. And guess what? You ought to look for the most spiritually mature spouse you can find. Not the cutest, not the one with the best selfies, not the one with the whitest hair. You know, no. Marry the best Christian you can find. Because guess what? It is always easier in a relationship to be pulled along than to do the pulling yourself. If you marry somebody who's a marginal Christian, guess what? You're going to be pulling them along. If they are saved, you got a lot of work to do in their sanctification. But likely they're not saved at all. And again, if there's a question, well, I think she's saved. Whew, my blood pressure. If I had one of those things that go bah, 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 every time I hear that stuff, right? If you don't know, what does that say about that person? Because our Christianity is meant to be obvious. The fruit of the Spirit, they're not hidden fruits. They're evident fruits. And so make sure that you're obeying the Lord and encouraging your children and grandchildren to obey the Lord. Esau, he took wives from the land of Canaan, and it's only going to get worse in his life. Now, let's move to verses 6 to 8, right? So who you marry is important. Number two, where you live is important. Look at verse 6. Then Esau took his wives and his sons, and his daughters, and all of his household, and his livestock, and all his cattle, and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now it was clearly, I would say it was obvious to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God had given them the promised land. Right? That was part of the original promise, the covenant with Abraham is that you're going to get a land of your own. And so Esau would know about this promise. He would have heard about the promise, the covenant that his grandfather made with God. He would have heard that Isaac lived in Hebron, right? It's obvious that this land, this people is tied to this land right here on the right beside the Mediterranean Sea. But Esau decides to settle south. I think at first he lived in the very southern part of the promised land, but then eventually he moves to a different land. He moves to the hill country of Seir, where Mount Seir is located. Let me show you that map. Right there. Just to remind you, right, he goes farther south. He's south of the Dead Sea. He's getting on down out of the promised land. That is clear from this text. Now, what do the verses say? The verses say that he went there because his livestock and Jacob's livestock were too big to coexist. And we know that's truth because that's in Scripture. So there's an absolute truth to that. But let me assure you, if Esau had wanted to stay into the promised land, he could have. What did that mean for him? It means he'd have to give up some of his possessions. He'd have to give up some of his livestock. He'd have to downsize. Because at his current amount of possessions and Jacob's current level, right, they just couldn't coexist right there. There's just not an abundance of pasture land for all their crops and all their livestock. If Esau wanted to stay in the promised land, he could have, but he didn't. He liked his stuff. So what did he do? He moved. He got out of the land that Abraham had been given by God. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not saying that there are certain places in the world that believers can't live. Right? The Lord may send you all sorts of places to do his work, send you all sorts of places that need the gospel. We recognize that. I mean, goodness gracious, I moved to California. If I can move to California, y'all can move somewhere. I mean, seriously, we can go anywhere. When it's clear from the Lord that we need to go, we go to do his work. So I'm not saying you can't live anywhere in the world. You can. But I'm simply saying this. Where you live matters. It matters in terms of your spiritual maturity. It matters in terms of your spiritual service. It matters in terms of your sanctification. You've heard me say this many times, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, and I don't want y'all to beat a dead preacher. But most people pick their spots to live based upon their jobs, based upon their family. I would urge you to pick where you choose to live based on the closest, good, solid, biblical church you can find. Right? It's so important in your life to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, to enjoy communion with other believers, to be in a church pointing you to Christ, urging you on to holiness. If God calls you to another country as a missionary, we'll lay hands on you, we will send you, and we will encourage you to find the best church there, and if not, plant a good church there. But we're so backwards in how we view the world, right? And as you've heard for 2 weeks now, work kind of drives us. Work drives us to get stuff, and work drives us to move, work drives us to relocate. But where you live in the world matters. It just does. You can go to Las Vegas and say, I'm going to plant a church. That'd be fine. And guess what? I've got a guy I know from seminary. That's exactly what he did. He graduated. He went to Vegas and he said, we're going to put a Bible church right here in the heart of Las Vegas. And he's still there. He's still ministering. And I'm sure the Lord's using that church. So I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying there are places you can live that really increase the difficulty for sanctification in your life, especially if you're motivated in the wrong ways. And so be careful, right? Understand this. Esau said, I'm getting out of the promised land. And I'm going to set up my own country right here in Edom. And though we can't blame our sin on where we live, certainly we can choose places to live that make it easier to sin. And we see that in Esau's life. It's kind of symbolic. You leave the land that God gave, and you kind of leave the God that gave the land, right? Very symbolic in Esau's life. Now, we got to read the rest of this. And that's a blessing. I'm not trying to complain. I understand. But we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 43, because this is our last principle contained in this last section. And so I entitled this, How Much You Have Is Not Important. So look at me and pray for me as we read from verse 9 down to verse 43. Here is the family tree of Esau. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. We've seen that for the third time. In the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Adah. Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son, Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Nathan and Zerah, Shema and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Juce and Jalem and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shema, chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, chief Juce, chief Jalam, chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, fourth time. And these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lodan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah, and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lothan were Ori and Himah and Lotan's sister Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath and Ebal, Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ahia and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. Verse 24 was just put in there to give your preacher a break. That's all that was in there for. Finally, some words I can say, right? Verse 25, these are the children of Anah, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, and Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishon, chief Ezer, chief Dishan. These are the chiefs descended from the Orites, according to the various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Remember that verse. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth of the Euphrates on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities, by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jephthah, Chief Oholibamah, Chief Ella, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Taman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. And they all were raptured and went to heaven, right? Anyway, that's why you read your Bible, right? I mean, I spent 8 hours just learning names, and I'm sure I mispronounced half of them. But what you see right here, in a serious note, what you see in these verses from verse 9 down to verse 43, this is the prosperity of Esau. God prospered him to have children, to have kings, to have chiefs in your family tree is a sign of prosperity. We already saw his possessions. He had so many possessions that he couldn't live in the same land as his brother. But God prospered and blessed Esau. Now look at verse 31, and we're almost done. That one verse is a very important verse. I referenced it earlier, but look at verse 31 of Genesis 36. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. And that statement is important because that statement affirms that Esau found prosperity in terms of a nation before his brother Jacob. Jacob may have been first in everything else, but Esau prospers first in terms of his descendants. They have a nation. They have a land. They have chiefs. They have kings. In fact, if you look at the timeline of all this, while Esau's descendants were electing a king or choosing a king, while Esau's descendants were having chiefs reign over them, while Esau's descendants were having a land, the land of Edom, where was Jacob and his descendants? In bondage in Egypt. That's where they were. They were likely in bondage while Edom was prospering. In fact, when Jacob and his descendants leave Egypt and they're headed to the promised land, God tells them to go through the land of Edom. So guess what? God, to start off their lives, he gave Jacob some personal prosperity. He had livestock and cattle, but in terms of a nation, no way. They were slaves while Esau's descendants were prospering, kings and chiefs. Now, let me give you the end of the land of Edom. I think I put these on the screen, Dennis. If not, yes. Look at Ezekiel. How does the nation of Edom end up? Ezekiel 32, 29. There also is Edom, its kings and all its princes, who for all their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. Edom will end as a nation. Look at the next passage, Jeremiah 49. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbor, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Eventually, the land of Edom is compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what you have in Genesis 36 is the prosperity of Esau. What you have in Genesis 36 is the prosperity of the country of Edom. They got off the ground running, and God was blessing them because God promised blessing to all of Abraham's descendants. And so they're going, they're a nation, Edom's prospering, and guess what? Jacob's descendants are in slavery, I'm sure. And Edom, Esau had to be aware of this. He knew what was going on. I'm sure there was the temptation to go, nanny boo boo, right? You may have got the birthright, but I got the blessing. I got a land, I got kings, I got prosperity. And guess what? Y'all are in slavery in Egypt. If you just compare Jacob and Esau in Genesis 26, and that's all we had, guess what we would say? It doesn't look like God hated Esau. It looks like he hated Jacob. And he loved Esau because Esau's got everything. Livestock, 400 men, a nation. And Jacob, he's struggling to get off the ground. And in fact, he's going to eventually lead his descendants into slavery in Egypt. And so all if you had was Genesis 36, you would say, what in the world's going on here? But in the end, guess what? God's love of Jacob becomes evident and God's hatred of Esau becomes evident. Because the descendants of Jacob will essentially extinguish the Edomites. That's what will happen in the end. Now, let me give you just three quick principles and a quick word. Live in a place that leads you in your sanctification. Marry someone, and if you're already married, right, that's good. But encourage people who are looking for marriage to marry a believer, right? And then thirdly, right, the most important possession in your life is not what you have. It is your faith in Christ. I mean, Esau was blessed, had everything. But how did his end go? Not too well. So let's end in Psalm 37. Just go to Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms in all of Scripture. Every time I take you to a passage, I go, it's one of my favorite places, I guess, because there's just a lot of good places in Scripture. Look at Psalm 37. Remember, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 are your best friends when you see evil people doing good in the world. When you see evil people getting ahead and you as a Christian seem to be getting behind, go to Psalm 37, go to Psalm 73 and read them. But look at Psalm 37, and I think this is a great reflection of Esau and Jacob. I'm going to read down to verse 11. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. And look at this. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Long story short, in Genesis 36, Esau's the king of the world. How does the story end? Esau's gone and his name's remembered no more. Guess what? None of you have ever met an Edomite, right? You don't go to the IGA down in Pillion and go, nice to meet you. Where are you from? Oh, I'm an Edomite. You know why you don't meet Edomites? They ain't around no more. Guess what? I don't know if you'll meet them at the IGA in Pillion, but guess what you can meet today? A Jewish person. You can meet the descendants of Jacob today, right? They're still around. In fact, God's going to redeem them and give them a place of elevation. But the Edomites are long gone. And so I say that to remind you, in our world of social media, fast-paced living, everybody trying to get ahead. And guess what? You can see everybody's prosperity posted forever on social media. And what does that generate in our hearts? Jealousy, anger. We wonder why. How in the world can they live like that and get all those things? You know what Scripture says? You know what David said? It was only when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord that I was reminded of where I will end and where they will end. They will end up cut off from the Lord, and I will enjoy His goodness forever. That's the truth that Jacob needed, right? That's the truth that we need in our hearts today. Let's pray.